We spent the last few sermons on Psalm 56, going through the first portion, and we'll try to conclude that today with verse 12 in particular. And we'll talk about the subject of making vows to our God. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 56. Let's go ahead and read the whole psalm. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, the mikdam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide and mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape? By iniquity, in anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? In the reading of God's word, we are encouraged with the promise we have in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. In 2016, in the United States, there were 2,245,404 marriages that took place. And in the same year, there were 827,261 divorces. Now, that's a little less than half, just statistically, but we often hear that half of all marriages that happen will eventually end in divorce. And there's some discrepancy and debate about the actual figures of that, what they are, but whatever they are, that's pretty bad. The same year, 2016, 25,227 businesses declared bankruptcy. 819,159 people, individuals, declared bankruptcy. In the same year, about 2 to 5%, the statistics vary, of church members say that they tithe at all. And only 25% of any given congregation gives anything to the church. Now, that's also a very sad statistic. And this one article I was reading pointed out that that number, 25% giving and 2-5% tithing is actually less than during the Great Depression. Quite revealing the heart of God's people in our time. Well, a number of these statistics, really, no matter the reasons or the subject or anything that we talk about when it comes to keeping our promises or doing what we say we're going to do, we're not very good at keeping our word. That's not hard to prove. It's pretty sad, but it's an easy thing to show. And so, more particularly, we're not a people who are good at keeping our vows. It's just not something that we're strong with. It's not anything new to our culture, but it's something we ought to recognize. I don't think sinful people have really ever been very good at keeping their vows. It's just something to observe. Well, Psalm 56 will call us back to the keeping of our vows during times of trial. And as we'll talk about this morning, we make our vows when everything's going well. We don't think about the fact that trial can come. Well, last week we looked at the context of Psalm 56. I won't repeat a lot of that, but some of it we need to. This is a psalm that comes out of sorrow and persecution. This is the heart of what's happening in this particular psalm. In the title, we learned that this was a psalm that occurs, the occasion of it is when David was captured in Gath. So I want to read once more this particular passage in 1 Samuel 21, because I think it also has bearing upon where we are, picking up with verse 12 today. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him and dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart. He was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So David's act was very convincing here. And so this is, again, a part of the context of this psalm. He's brought into the presence of the king and captured in a certain sense, secured, brought there, the setting of the psalm. And so this psalm, and if we have time at the end, I want to read also Psalm 34, but it has a very similar heading. Both come out of this very low period of shame in the life of David. For David, he is truly a mighty man of God, powerful man physically as well, important man. But he's been reduced in 1 Samuel 21 to begging for bread. If you look at the first part of that chapter, and he's also here scratching on the city gate and spitting all over himself to pretend he's crazy. Why do we read that, and why is it important? Well, I want you to see that at the moment here, David is not trusting in God. And David is not worshiping God. And I think this adds for us so much depth, and I believe also warmth, to these psalms. Because we can see the learning process for David as he goes through his suffering from the depths all the way up to the height. I think it gives us also some hope, because we see that there's a process of moving from a disaster in your life to order. But it also, I believe, gives us a warning that if we will not trust in God, then we're going to move the other direction, and this is how our life will be. We'll be the person fearing one enemy and running into the arms of the next, and then running into the arms of the next, and never trusting in God. So I think this is helpful for us. Remember, the psalm is the product of this suffering, of this low point. The psalm doesn't seem like it goes with the story because it's progress. It's a growth in the life of David. And we'll also see that with Psalm 34. Well, let's pick up with verse 11. And let's just for a moment, I want to talk about the fact that God is worthy of our trust. God is worthy of our trust. Verse 11, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In God I have put my trust. God is worthy of our trust. Verse 11 is an important verse for us to break down. I want to spend some time here. Our trust must be where in verse 11? In God. It must be in God. And far too often as God's people, we put our trust in other things. We put our trust in everything else under the sun. We put our trust in our bank accounts, our job, our career, our family. But we fail to put our trust in God, where our trust must be put. And we can also see in this particular psalm the practical outworking of putting our trust in God. What happens in verse 11? Very real, very practical. I will not fear. We wonder why we fear. All of us fear. We ought to fear the right things. But too many of us fear the wrong things. How many today fear? How many have hearts that are tossed and turned in anxiety? And how many can't make progress in the Christian life because they're overwhelmed with worry and fear? Well, the Bible tells us it's because they do not put their trust in God. Anytime we worry or fear, we're not putting our trust in God. If we were putting our trust in God, then we would not fear man. We would not worry. We would not fear life. We would not fear death. So the Bible tells us this wonderful counsel in verse 11. Christian, then I hope that you would find in Psalm 56, God's word is stopping us in our tracks. It's making us to assess our trust. If we keep our attention in the Psalms and singing them as we ought to, then we will constantly run into this theme of fear. This is all throughout the Psalms. All throughout the Psalms. Many, many Psalms deal with the subject of fear. And so if we are fearing, we wonder, well, why am I fearing? Because our trust is not in God. So I would ask you as well, a follow-up question is, what are you trusting today? Where do you put your trust? Where do you put your trust? Trust is a pretty common word in Hebrew. I'll just pull out one particular example I thought was a good one to follow up with. With King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God. He trusted in the Lord God. If you're there with me in 2 Kings 18, let's read a few of these verses. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 3. What I want you to notice in the psalm, and not in connection with the psalm in 2 Kings, is for Hezekiah, look at all that he accomplished in his life. I want you to see that there's an end result of trusting in God. It will help us to accomplish these wonderful things we read about in the Word of God. 2 Kings 18 and verse 3. And so this is speaking of Hezekiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. There's a whole sermon there, really, on taking good things and turning them into idols. Well, in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. I love that that's in the same verse. This man embodies the trusting in God. And because he trusted in God, he was able to stand up and to tear down these idols, to stand against the people, to stand and when others would disagree with him. And look at verse 6, "For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments." It's amazing how all these things go together. "Which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him." In verse 7, "He prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, at the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city." What is Hezekiah's approach to his enemies? He smashes them. He goes against them. He defeats them. What is Hezekiah's approach to idolatry? Crushes it. Gets rid of it. And I think it's a wonderful account that we have of his life. And verse 5 shows us what happens when we will trust in God. God is worthy of this trust. What a sad thing really is when we as Christians, we tend to doubt and question God most of the time. We don't show a pattern of trusting in God each and every day. We look back. We look back on your life. Do you see that pattern of trusting in God every day? Or do you see the pattern of doubting God, disbelieving God? Doubt God, disbelieve trust. Doubt, disbelieve trust. Doubt, doubt, trust. You see, sometimes we see that kind of pattern where we're not consistent in our trusting in God, and we don't have to be the king of a nation to trust in God or to be victorious in the things that we do. And too often we end up like King Saul rather than Hezekiah. We end up more like a Jonah instead of a Jeremiah. We fall into the pattern of these men who don't trust God as they ought. I think that it's easy to see. Fear is also another theme here. And I love the fact that there's a sense of determined bravery for the Christian in Psalm 56 and verse 11. "In God I put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You see, it's a defiance there. What can man do to me? I'm trusting in God. And I love that attitude, really, that we ought to have as a Christian. Just defying our enemies. And knowing that in trusting God, no one can do anything to us. Now, David knows here that man cannot harm him, but he has to learn that lesson, doesn't he? When David is before running from Saul in 1 Samuel 21, and he's before the king of the Philistines, does David put his trust in God? No, you see, that's a learning process. David has to learn. Verse 4, "In God I will praise his word, and God I put my trust," in Psalm 56. "I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Notice back in verse 4. Well, in verse 4 we see, "What can flesh do to me?" But in verse 11 we see, "What can man do to me?" I think there's a reason why these different words are chosen. The word for flesh in verse 4 is the same word in Genesis 2, verse 23, used by Adam when he says of Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And we also see it used repeatedly throughout God's word. Genesis 29 and verse 14 is an example when Laban says to Jacob, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh." So there's a sense in which in Psalm 56, 4, it's a closeness. But in a general sense, flesh can't harm me. Flesh can't harm me. We're all made of flesh, but it's often used in a sense of speaking of those who are nearer to us. Nearer to us. But when we come to verse 11, we have a similar thought, but there's a different word. The text reads, "What can man do to me?" And here's the Hebrew word for mankind, Adam. What can mankind do to me? And so the hope that we find in these verses is that everybody in the world will fall into one of those categories. Whether it's near or far, in the big tent, or those who are nearest to me, I think there's a reason why those words are chosen. But everybody falls into them. What man will rise up against you that doesn't fall into verse 4 or verse 11? Why would we fear men? Well, the fear of man is really at the heart of all of our fears, isn't it? We fear the laughter and the scorn of men. We want to fit in. We want to please others. We want to be a people who are accepted. We don't want to be mocked. We earn that lesson. We learn it very early in life, don't we? Many lifelong lessons and lifelong habits are established on the playground. We remember those moments. We labor well into adulthood just to fit in, just to be accepted. And that's something that we fear, being left out. We fear rejection. But we also fear the physical harm that man can bring to us. And so we again conform our thoughts and behavior to the world or to whatever it is so that we won't be harmed. But ultimately what we learn in Psalm 56 is that man cannot harm us. Christ gives us this counsel, does he not? In Matthew chapter 10. It's also found in Luke chapter 24. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we have no reason to fear men. And I think it's the counsel that I would give you then with this verse is when we are fearing men, we're not treating God as though he's worthy of our trust. Because I'm going to make the same point when it comes to our vows and when it comes to worship. If we won't worship God on a day when we're having a bad day, well, what are we saying? Well, God's worthy of my worship, unless I just don't feel like it. You see, we're saying something by the way that we do things. God is worthy of keeping my vows I make to him unless I don't feel like it. God is worthy of me trusting in him unless I'm afraid of somebody. You see, our theology is coming out. It's just exuding from us the way we act. We're saying what we believe. And we can talk a lot about our theology, but our lives don't live that way. Let's move to verse 12 and talk about our vows. "Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you." Vows made to you. Now for David, as we've pointed out, this is quite a low point in his life. He's begging bread and pretending to be insane. But David's not keeping his vows. Now, there are a lot of vows that are binding upon David that we're not really thinking about here in 1 Samuel 21. But David has a lot of things that he's responsible for. He has a family that he's responsible for. He has people that are following him. He has many people that he has made vows to. Well, one of the problems in this passage, and we don't have time to go into it, but remember, David's family gets taken into captivity here soon after. There's a lot of danger to his family by dragging them in to live among the Philistines. So David is not keeping his vows. He's not honoring God. He's not worshiping. Well, Christian, the counsel that we receive here is that even in our trial, our vows are binding. We don't abandon our vows just because the road becomes rough. We don't abandon our marriages when the road is rough. We don't, it's a lesser vow, but we don't just stop paying a debt because we're having a bad day or a bad month. There are consequences to that. We ought to keep our vows. Remember Psalm 56. I'm repeating this multiple times. What we need to remember is it's composed in a time of great sadness, a time of helplessness, a time of enemies being all around, and a time of confusion. David has no idea where to go when Saul is chasing him. He's already been hiding in every cave that he could find. He's confused, doubting, questioning. Many of the Psalms through this particular time show a man who's trying to find his way. Well, when we're trying to find our way today, my friend, we don't just stop keeping our vows. We can try to find our way, but also keep our vows. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, I just had room for just a little bit of that, but I think this is the important section. Section 3, whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, the weightiness of it, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. A lot of times we don't consider the weightiness of a vow. That is a big thing in and of itself, but that vow is going to be binding on you when you go through your trial and your suffering that we see in Psalm 56. When you take a vow, consider how important that vow will be to you in a time of persecution or a time of trial. Will you still want to be married when you disagree? Will you still want to be married when you're having a hard time paying your bills? What about worship? We take a vow to come to worship. We're going to look at our membership vows here in a moment. Will you still attend worship if you don't feel like it or the things become inconvenient for you? What about tithing? We take a vow to tithe. We don't have to tithe when we find ourselves with a little bit of a stretch this month. It's amazing how easily we discard our vows. That's not the theme of God's Word. And it's not the theme of Psalm 56. Most people who do tithe on that particular subject, they often stop, not because they change their conviction, but because they're having a hard time financially. Oh, it's still important. I'm not going to do it. And it's amazing how we often take that same idea when it comes to our marriage, when it comes to worship, when it comes to, you know, our car payments or whatever it is that we have, and promises that we've made. Let's talk for a second about why this is so. When we make our vows, let's talk about the time when we make our vows. That's important because I think it's something we tend to forget. The ongoing nature of vows is that we make them once in a fixed place in time. And then they continue to be binding upon us for many, many, many years thereafter. So that the time of making a vow is often a very special time. It's a solemn occasion. Think about our wedding day. You know, hardly anyone just says, you know, hey, let's just go get married. That it happens. But most of the time, our wedding day is a day we plan for years. We arrange every tiny detail ahead of time. We invite all of our friends. We invite all of our family. And we hope that the sun is shining on that day and that the birds are singing and that everything works out because we spend so much time getting ready for it. It's usually on the mountaintop, isn't it? It's usually on the mountaintop when we make the vow. We have all of our wits about us. We've had our chance to plan. And that's when we make the vow, when everything's going our way. And so because of this, it's hard to envision at that particular moment when everything's going so well, it's hard to envision the sorrowful things that might be coming down the road. We don't usually make vows in the low part of the valley. Sometimes we do. But in general, this is a pattern we see in life, is that we make vows not thinking about the hard times that will come. I think of the 827,261
divorces in 2016. Just 1 year.
Well, part of the problem that we run into with Psalm 56, and Psalm 56 reminds us of this, I think it's one of the beautiful things, is that conditions change in life. Conditions change in life. This is the beautiful part of this title of Psalm 56. It's going from terrible to much better. Maybe when David writes the psalm, he's still in a bad place, but conditions change. Our surroundings, when we make covenants, they tend to change. What was a mountain can easily become a valley. What was a peace can become a storm. What was calm can become chaos. And the question that we have to ask ourselves in these difficult times is, will I keep my vows to God now that the conditions have changed? Many conditions changed for David. He had made those vows way before. We also must notice that our conditions change. Well, secondly, in this consideration, not only do our conditions change, but people change. People change. People change. Psalm 56 reminds us of that, does it not? Wasn't there a time in David's life when Saul was his best friend in the whole world? There was a time when Saul loved David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 21. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse. Saul's so enamored with David, he sent to Jesse saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hands, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now that's 1 Samuel 16. You don't have to read very far until things start to come unraveled. 1 Samuel 18. This is after Goliath. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. So Saul thought enough of David to put him in charge of many things. He behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servant. So David is risen in the sight of Saul, but the very next verse, in 1 Samuel 18, Saul grew to hate David. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 18, it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." It's interesting, isn't it, that in the account of 1 Samuel 21, even the Philistines knew about these songs. The Philistines knew about them. Isn't this the one they used to sing about? Well, in verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day forward. People change, don't they? People change when we make our vows. Now, I think there's a greater spiritual question to ask here. It'd be a fun discussion question. But does Saul hate David because of the songs, and his kingdom was maybe in danger? Or did Saul hate David because David was growing closer and closer to God? You see, what we find out later on is that Saul has a spiritual issue. There's a spiritual problems for Saul. Well, the same thing happens. And again, we don't want to read Psalm 56 without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. People change with Jesus, don't they? People change in their treatment of Jesus and God's word. John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, but when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." So there is a time when the people come in great numbers to sing the praises of Jesus. But then it's really just a few pages later, and we get to John chapter 19. Actually, not even a lot of time later. Verse 15 in particular. And this is as the Lord Jesus before Pilate, the people cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" So things change with Jesus as well, that the Lord Jesus had made vows and covenants to redeem his people. And Christ holds to those vows. I wonder how many of those people who cried out to crucify him also eventually became his people. Christ keeps his vows, even though people change. And I think it's something that we ought to notice, that we also keep our vows when people change. And there's also another thing we have to consider here, is that we change. We change. When we make our vows, often we're very young, we're idealistic, but the world looks very different to us 20 or 30 or 40 years later. Our plans change in life. Our expectations of people change. And so even if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing in life, we're changing. Change is not a bad thing because we're supposed to be changing in the right direction. The Larger Catechism, question 75, is a good one for your notes. We ask the question there, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance into life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as that they more and more die unto sin and rise into newness of life. So even if we don't change in the negative, we're still changing. And sometimes that makes our vows to be less appealing, vows that we've made. The process goes on. We ought to be becoming more godly. We ought to be becoming more determined to keep our vows. This is a pattern we see with David. Here, we see progress, we see a commitment to keeping a vow. Now, there are a number of godly examples here. I think this is some good homework for the kids this week. I want you to think about examples in God's Word where people keep their promises, where they keep their vows. There are a number of those. I'm thinking of maybe Joseph and Job. For people who keep their vows. Well, David is worthy of our pattern here in the keeping of vows. He's worthy of looking up to. David wasn't perfect in the keeping of vows, but his example is before us as a pattern that's worthy for us to follow. But it's also very limited, isn't it? We see that David wasn't always good at keeping vows. And so it's good here for us to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the keeping of vows. Christ is our example in keeping promises and keeping covenants. Christ has perfectly kept every vow. And he has perfectly fulfilled his covenant promises to save his people. And so I want you to try to think of some of those other godly examples in the Word of keeping vows. Let's talk for a second about membership vows here in our final moments. Many times we might make membership vows in the church and we might not think much of them afterward. We tend to way more on the side where we like to remind you of your vows as frequently as we can because we think that that's an important thing to do. Actually, making membership vows is a controversial thing in the church in our time. Many Christians don't think you ever need to make any vows, and we're not really going to exhaustively debate that today. I think that's really a very dangerous view. But the view that we don't have to make membership vows is foreign to the Scriptures. We see over and over again a distinction being made between those inside and outside of the church. We see over and over again that we are bound to do something toward other people. Why would we be bound to that if there hasn't been a promise or a vow? People of God are always set apart by vows. Always, from the beginning. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 13. All kinds of examples of our being bound. It's amazing, isn't it, that Christians will argue against membership vows? But those same Christians would never argue, well, why don't we just live together and not get married? Oh, why don't we just move into this house that's empty and we'll just live there? We don't ever have to make any promises or make any payments or any vows. We'll just live there. That's ridiculous, isn't it? We see arguments being made that we're supposed to be committing ourselves to obeying our overseers, those who are over us in the church, our elders. And we see promises to being set apart from the world, but we never have to make a vow. That's fascinating, really, just to see how those arguments all fall flat in the Word of God. Well, in God's Word, we often see His people making public social covenants with one another to be God's people. The people of God promising themselves to God. 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 16 is just one example. Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. I don't see covenanting being up for debate. It's all throughout God's word. We see examples of God's people promising things to God and promising themselves to God. The subject of tithing, the subject of worship is before us. We talked a little bit about more so about worship last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I think our passage revisits the same subject. So there's repetition. And so it's appropriate for us to see, as it's repeated, that worship is another thing that God is worthy of. And especially in the light of vows. When we come to our membership vows, just covering a couple here because of our time, but vow 4 says, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and the government of this church as being based upon the Scriptures and described in substance of the constitution of the RPCNA? And later on in that vow, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of the church? How many people, when things don't go their way, they don't keep that vow? What about vow 5? To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible? Now, how many Christians don't realize, you know, we're keeping this close to home because not every church has the same vows. But how many of us, when we're really busy, we just don't bother to read the Bible? Or what about engage in private prayer or keep the Lord's Day? Now, how many, when things aren't convenient, we just don't bother to keep the Lord's Day? What about regularly attend the worship services? We've made a vow to regularly attend the worship services. Why don't we regularly attend the worship services? Observe the appointed sacrament and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you. That's tithing. We've made a vow to give as we've prospered. And yet, what do we find? Too often, with these very basic and simple vows, when things don't go our way, we just don't keep them. A lawful oath in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. We're calling down judgment upon ourselves if we don't keep our vows. I think this very beautiful thing in Psalm 56 that we're reminded to keep our vows in persecution. David Dixon on this passage says, an honest heart is no less desirous to perform the duty of praise to God after delivery than he was ready to make his vow and promise before his delivery. Yea, the consciousness of the twofold obligation is a burden upon his spirit till he go about the payment of his twice due debt. There's a lot to think about there. But I think it's important for us to realize that we're making promises out of our heart. It's something that we ought to already want to do, and then we make a promise to do it. And so we talked a little bit about this in the covenanting sermon some months back, but there's a sense in which we're already obligated to do something. But then when you promise to do it and then you don't do it, you've added another burden upon yourself and another place for judgment. So that's something that we don't tend to remember. We're already promised to do particular things, but then when we add a promise onto it, it makes the judgment much worse. Now, the theme then for Psalm 56 is persecution and sorrow. Worship reoccurs several times. We've just really dealt with it very briefly. But that helps us to see that we must have already made that promise or vow to worship during the good times, recognizing that we're still bound by that promise when we come to the bad times. And I'll repeat what I said last week, because I think it's a good warning to make, that the man who shows poor attendance at public worship when all is well will be the first to fall away from worship when times are bad. And let's make the application for all of our membership vows. What about keeping the Sabbath? The one who won't keep the Sabbath when everything's well, they're sure not going to keep it when everything's bad. The one who promises to read his Bible when all is well, but will not. He will not read his Bible in persecution. And so we can make that application over and over and over again. Psalm 56 is calling us to worship in persecution. Now my time is basically to an end. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 34. I want to read Psalm 34 here. Grant me just another moment. It won't take us long. It's 21 verses. I think a very important psalm for us to see. Psalm 34. Psalm of David. And here's why we're reading this. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So it's the same kind of title that's here, the same particular time period. And I want you to notice how many different ways that this psalm is very similar to Psalm 56. So let's just read it. I'll make a couple of comments and we'll close. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. See, God's praise wasn't continually in David's mouth during the time of sorrow. This comes after. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. What is that? That's corporate worship. Corporate worship comes out of persecution. I sought the Lord and he heard me. So here's the means of grace, prayer. And delivered me from all of my fears. Fears, theme of both of these psalms. They looked into him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord. I think it's interesting there, the transition, you know, to something of fear. Well, here, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. It's fascinating, isn't it, there in Psalm 34? Like, don't be deceitful. Well, that's really much of the theme of 1 Samuel 21, David being deceitful. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. There's that theme again. It's not like, remember we looked at Psalm 56, put the tears in your bottle, not to dry up the tears and take away our troubles, but to notice that God cares for us and he will sovereignly put us through trial. Well, this is what we see in Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. How many promises are given to us in Psalm 34? God keeps all of his promises. How many promises are in Psalm 56? God keeps all of his promises. Now, my friends, today we may be a people who are pretty bad at keeping our vows. We are a part of a culture that's bad at keeping vows. We're a part of mankind who is bad at keeping our vows. But God is not. God keeps the promises that he has made. So for the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 56 has once again reminded you of this, that sadness and sorrow are a part of life. They are a very real thing. But for you, if you're apart from Christ, when your enemies rise up against you, you stand on your own. You stand alone. But worst of all, you must stand before a holy God without the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message of forgiveness of sins in Christ alone is woven all throughout Psalm 56 and all throughout God's Word. Without Christ, you do not gain the peace that is promised in Psalm 56. And so I call you to see that in verse 13, you are condemned, for you have delivered my soul from death. That's only in Christ. You are not delivered from death if you are apart from Christ. And so Psalm 56 calls you now to come to Christ and to repent. Christian, our counsel in Psalm 56 is to remember our vows, to remember to worship. But know that God will often call you to do these things in the heat of persecution and in the time of sorrow. But what you must remember is that man can do nothing to you. Look to Christ and see how he has led us into the valley of the shadow of death. But there he will be with us. He has delivered our souls from death. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, help us to keep our vows. Help us to look to the one who keeps his covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant that our eyes would be toward the Lord Jesus at all times, and that we would not fear the threats of men. We pray that our hope today would be in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.